Beloved, this morning, we're getting into the body of Peter's letter that he writes to these churches that are on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And it begins with one long sentence. From verse 3 to verse 12, it's one sentence in Greek. One sentence. We're not going to get through the whole sentence today. But I do want us to stand together and read this entire sentence together before we focus this morning on verses 3 through 5. So let's read these words together. This is the word of the living God. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, as we humble ourselves this morning, and I pray that we would humble ourselves this morning in approaching your word of life, your word that commands our faith and our obedience, that commands our submission, that commands our surrender. Your word is not mere suggestion. Your word is not a matter of human philosophy. Your word, Lord God, is divine, unalterable truth. And Lord, we either humble ourselves before it or we are broken by it. Lord, as we think about the many reasons, Father, of which you are worthy of praise this morning, I pray that you will stir our hearts to actually give you the praise of which you are due. Of which you're due. Lord, I think about what passes for worship in our world today. I think about what passes for, you know, obedience. What passes for honoring you. What passes for being, you know, a godly person. And I fear that many times, Lord God, it has nothing to do with your word at all. How we need our minds and our hearts to be shaped and to be molded, not by human philosophy, but by divine wisdom and holy writ. And so, God, I pray that today you will be glorified in our hearts because our minds and our hearts and our souls have been gripped with your truth. And we recognize that, triune God, there is no one that is worthy of worship as you are. That we'll see ourselves as we are, frail creatures of dust. And we will see you as you are, holy, glorious, majestic, sovereign God. So please bless us with eyes to see. Bless us with ears to receive. Lord God, with hearts that are plowed up and with wills that are submissive to you. Do in our midst, Lord God, what only you can do. And I'm praying that you will create faith right now where there is none. That you will resurrect dead hearts. That you will encourage and strengthen the hearts of those who are fervently walking with you and who are desiring your glory in every aspect of their lives. That you will convict the apathetic and the lazy and the unconcerned, and that you'll bring them to repentance. But at the end of this time today, together in worship, you will hold the place of primacy in our souls that you deserve, the place of primacy in this church that you deserve, the place of primacy in our lives that you deserve. And I pray these things. I pray these things, Lord God, knowing you're the only one that can do it. So please do it, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, beloved, this morning, we're looking again at the beginning to Peter's apostolic message to the scattered churches on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, right? And he's described them all. He's described all the believers in all the churches in the exact same way, hasn't he? He's called them the elect exiles. In other words, they are living in a world that is no longer their homeland, right? They may have been born here. They may have grown up here, right? But in reality, when God saved them, when they were transformed by the Spirit of the living God, when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought them out of this world of death, this world of rejection, this world of God haters, and he made them, made us, if we're Christians, part of the kingdom of the living God. And therefore, we are no longer citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? But here's the deal. When you're an elect exile, if you're really walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are consequences for that, right? And they were feeling it. These Christians and these outskirt churches, we're discovering the true weight and cost of discipleship. They're being marginalized. They were being excluded. They were being pressured to conform in a fallen culture and to be silent concerning sin and righteousness. They were being compelled to be silent concerning the gospel and the whole counsel of God. They were suffering hateful acts because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being tempted, therefore, to temper their faithfulness to Christ. All of that was going on in that very moment in which Peter writes this letter. It was their present experience. And greater persecution was on the near horizon, right? Horrific persecution. And so the question is, if Peter's writing to address these elect exiles and to strengthen them and to encourage them and to make them fierce for the Lord Jesus Christ and fierce for faithfulness to God, where's he going to start? Where's he going to begin? How will he start this enormously important letter? What's he going to say to them? I want you to notice this with me because it is decidedly unmodern. Peter does not start with some strategy for reclaiming the culture or winning back Rome. He does not begin with a series of survival strategies or ways of escape from the persecution that is imminent. He does not instruct them to retreat and hide He does not encourage them to complain and demote and just vent about it all. He's decidedly not modern in his approach. In fact, there's no hint of any of this in his letter at all. He doesn't give them excuses. He doesn't give them excuses for anything other than a robust faith in the Lord, and he doesn't commiserate with them in their hardships. Oh, poor you. It's not what he does at all. You know what Peter does? He does what all of us need to do. He begins where everything begins, and that's with God and not with us. You hearing me? He begins with God and not with us. Man, he lifts their eyes to the glory and the majesty of God the Father, to the great mercy that they have received from him, to his initiative in salvation, to the living hope that he supplies, to the inheritance that he promises, and to his sovereign power to hold them fast until the end. He starts with God. He starts with God. He gets their eyes off themselves. And man, he gets them unto God. He calls these elect exiles to exult in the glory and the greatness of God. Peter begins not with a call to emote, but with a call to worship. And I love it. He explodes with praise. Look at the first part of verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're elect exiles. You're living there in hardship, in difficulty, and in trial. You are undergoing great hardship for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that you don't belong anymore. And here's what I've got to say. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I have to say. Peter begins, get this, beloved, with a doxology. He begins with praise, man. He begins with exalting the Lord God with an expression of adoration and exaltation, with an expression of praise and awe at the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he starts. Now, look, you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again because we need to hear it and believe it. Listen to me. Theology must begin and end with doxology. Are you hearing me? Theology. All that we believe about God. It must always begin and end with doxology. With doxology, right? Not only words of praise, not just words of affirmation, not just the words that we sing in our songs, right? But it needs to begin and end with lives that match our lips. With lives that match our confession. The lifeblood of a Christian, beloved, is knowing and delighting in God himself. Otherwise, here's the deal. Theology becomes just an empty mental exercise, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Like, what good is it to have a boatload of theology if you have a pinhead of worship? What good is that? It's good for nothing. For the Christian, divine truth, the contemplation of God, everything that he has done must begin and end in praising and blessing God from a whole heart, from a surrendered and a devoted life. You with me? Look, here's the deal. Peter begins with worship, beloved, because it's the most essential need of our souls as believers. It is the most essential need of our souls as believers. I don't know about you. I can be having the worst day in my life, or it seems that way. I can be having the most difficult, most trial-filled day of my life. I can have everybody and everything accusing my soul. But when I get my eyes off of myself, and I get my eyes on the only glorious and majestic God, when I lift my eyes off of the weakness and the frailty of who I am and what my life is, and I get my eyes focused on Christ who is King, man, everything changes in an instant, doesn't it? It's because what is of greatest importance, where everything begins, beloved, it's not you and me. It's not our experience, it's not our situation. Where everything begins and ends is in God himself. Are you with me? If we are not convinced of God's glory, if we're not convinced of his intrinsic greatness, if we are not convinced of the unsurpassable good that he has done us, right? If we're not taken up with that, if we're not moved to bless and worship God for those things, beloved, our lives will be anemic at best. Anemic at best. And our devotion and our obedience to God will be meager indeed. Blessing the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving praise and acclamation to God, that ought to be the most natural thing in the world for a Christian. Isn't that true? Isn't it? No one should have to whip you up into a frenzy to glorify God. If somebody has to continually be fanning the flames of your personal and indeed our corporate worship of God, then we got a problem, Houston. Are you with me? The great battle of our soul, it's always been this, is to whom we will give our worship. Isn't that true? Who will hold primacy in our minds and in our hearts? Who will command our supreme allegiance and our loyalty? Who or what it is that will hold the greatest sway in our lives? In fact, it's the most basic thing about us. And beloved, make no mistake, our exclusive and life-shaping worship of God supremely above everyone else, and especially including ourselves and our fleshly desires, is the essential need of our souls. You ever just read through the Psalms sometimes and marvel at the way that the psalmists repeatedly are blessing and glorifying God? Like, and then examine that and examine your own prayers and find that you're not in the same category as they are. Like, you read through the Psalms. What do you read? You read stuff like this. I will bless the Lord at all times, all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Or you read, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Or, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Ought that not be the character of our lives if we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ought it not be that? How can we settle for less? When Peter begins with these words, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's not a matter of rhetorical flourish. It's not. It's a matter. It is the foundation, rather, for everything. The elect exile who does not begin with worship and end with worship, beloved, will be crushed by the weight of his exile. By blessing God, Peter deliberately anchors the believer in the character of the one who chose him and regenerated him and secured him, right? Worship resets the soul's perspective and it gets our eyes off of ourselves. Man, that's what we need more than anything else. Can I just tell you? The biggest problem, it seems like, with humanity, even redeemed people, is that we spend way too much time looking at ourselves and too little time beholding God. You're not that interesting. Neither am I. God is. God is. He gets our eyes off of ourselves. He gets our eyes off of ourselves and onto God, and it stabilizes our hearts and it gives steel, spiritual steel to our backbones. Peter begins here because here's the deal. He begins with worship because everything else he's going to command depends on a worshipful heart. It depends on this proper posture, right? Blessing and worshiping God puts us in the proper place. And where is that? On our knees before grandeur. On our knees before glory. On our knees before the majestic God. And it's only that proper orientation that can produce the holiness and the endurance and the resilient hope that Peter demands in the rest of this letter. Are you with me? See, that's why he starts with worship. Because everything starts there. Everything starts there. And so in these first few verses, part of this one long sentence again that extends from verse 3 to verse 12, right? You thought I was verbose. Peter gives us multiple reasons here to bless the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us multiple reasons, right? He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. Here's why. And the first reason he gives us is God's great mercy and our great salvation. It's God's great mercy and our great salvation. I love it. Look at this. He says God is to be praised, right? He's to be blessed because the entirety of our salvation is rooted in his great mercy. Peter writes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is so tight. This is a tight construction, right? But Peter's telling us exactly what's up. He's saying, you know what? Here's why we're elect exiles. Here's why we're no longer part of this world, but we're set apart to God. It is because we have received mercy and others have not. We've received the mercy of the living God. None of us is a Christian because of human merit. None of us is a Christian because we're smarter than the other guy. None of us is a Christian because we heard the gospel and it seemed good to us as opposed to all of the other philosophies in the world. So I picked that one. None of us is a Christian because of human resolve. It is every bit because of God's mercy. Because God, who is infinitely holy, looked upon wretched sinners like us, and he determined to show kindness to the undeserving. He determined to show compassion to the horrifically guilty. He determined to show goodness to unworthy and miserable sinners who deserve the exact opposite from the exact opposite from his hands. That's you and that's me if you're a Christian. That's you and that's me if you are a Christian. And beloved, we need to take note of something here. In fact, if you underline in your Bible, I want you to underline this. We need to take note of the word that Peter uses to modify the kind of mercy that God has poured on us. It's not minor mercy. It's not modest mercy. It's not common mercy. No, the word Peter uses is what? Great. It is great mercy that God has poured on us. And that word, beloved, needs to grip our hearts. Why is it that it's great mercy? What demands great mercy as opposed to average mercy? As opposed to run-of-the-mill mercy? Why do we need great mercy? Well, all we need to do is honestly examine the objects of God's mercy, and we know the answer. Isn't that true? Beloved, we need to be frank and honest about who and what we are by nature. Only then will God's mercy move us to the wholehearted worship and devotion that God's deserved. Look, let's not whitewash it, okay? Let's not be like everybody that tries to minimize it. Let's just be really painfully honest. Here's what Scripture tells us, and Scripture is the only source of truth. By nature, each one of us, first of all, is a lawbreaker. We're a lawbreaker. Ten Commandments, Sure. Those Ten Commandments are great. We'll just break all of them, but thank you, God. God gives us the Ten Commandments, and we break every single one. We break them with impunity. We are idolaters by nature, aren't we? We are a people who take God's name in vain. We treat him as inconsequential. We are Sabbath breakers. We have dishonored our parents. We are murderers, adulterers, and thieves. Every one of us. We are liars. We're filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness. We are full of envy, malice, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. We are gossips, slanderers, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are slaves to sin, and we're slaves to our own lust. And we deserve hell, and we deserve death. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned. That's our spiritual W-2. That's what God owes us. And that truth strikes at the very heart of our much unwarranted and preening pride. That is who we are by nature. And don't one of us in this room think, well, not me. All you're doing when you think that is confessing you're a liar. That's who we are. That's our cup of merit. Our participation trophy is a melted down slag of mung. Now, I know we've heard that before, right? I know we've heard it before. But, beloved, we need, listen to me now, not merely to acknowledge that truth in passing, but to really know it, to feel the weight of it, to honestly deal with the truth. We live in a merit-based society. Well, we used to. When I was growing up, it was a merit-based society. You got what you deserved. Praise God, the kingdom of God is not, entrance into the kingdom of God is not merit-based. Because were it merit-based, there's not a single one of us that would be a citizen. You with me? We're hopeless and we are helpless in ourselves and we are on the path to hell. And if we're going to be saved, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ must have great mercy upon us. And how can we ever bless God as we ought to if we don't realize and confess the eternal destruction that our slavery to sin demands? Robert Leighton wrote, "Is not this great mercy? To make Satan's slaves sons of the Most High? Is not this great mercy?" Beloved, that is. It is. And that great mercy must grip our hearts as it should, and then we'll bless God as we ought. In fact, I want you to see what Peter does here. Here's how we see the expression of God's great mercy. God's great mercy is found in this, that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were absolutely worthy of nothing good at all. You deserved destruction because of all of the things that we said about ourselves, right? All the things that the Word of God describes, our idolatry, our murder, our adultery, our thievery, our hating, our lying, all that, right? And Peter says, man, God is worthy to be praised because he made you, who were dead, me too, to be born again to a living hope. God's the author of our new life. He's the author of our renewed life. He's the author of our resurrected life. He has brought us out of that life of condemnation that we deserve, that we earn, that we, you know, piled up for ourselves. He brought us out of that eternal wrath that should be our lot. And he has made us to live again, and he has granted to us a living hope. In fact, he's given us a hope that's distinct from everybody in this world that is under his wrath. We've got a hope that is distinct from the hopelessness of those who are still entangled in the world and under the sway of the evil one. And God is the one that's done that. He did not leave us as we were. He freed us from spiritual death, and he brought us into the freedom of the life of the sons and the daughters of God. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. Right? I want you to think about what that is, right? If everything that we talked about, you know, just a moment ago about that's what we are by nature, well, then here's what we know about this new birth. Here's what we know about being born again. That it's not just a mending or a patching up or some mere reformation of the old self. There's nothing there worth salvaging. Regeneration is nothing less than sovereign recreation of you, of me. John Owen said, regeneration is a work which God alone can effect. The soul contributes nothing but its own misery. He's right, isn't he? God's the only one that can accomplish the new birth, and all we contribute is our misery. It's a miracle of sovereign mercy. The implanting of new divine life and nature within the soul. In fact, I love the way that Charles Spurgeon said it. In fact, he said it it's like my favorite picture. He said it like this. He said, in the deepest sense, it is indeed a work. It's a miracle of God to convert a soul. If Niagara could suddenly be made to leap upward instead of forever dashing downward from its rocky height, that's not such a miracle as to change the perverse will and the raging passions of men. To wash the Ethiopian white or remove the leper's spots is proverbially a difficulty. Yet these are but surface works. To renew the very core of manhood and tear sin from its hold upon man's heart, that is not alone the finger of God. That is the bearing of God's arm. Conversion is a work comparable to the making of a world. It's a work indeed. The labors of Hercules were but trifles compared with this, to slay lions and hydras and cleanse Augean stables. All that is child's play compared with renewing a right spirit in the fallen nature of man. Amen. Man, he's right. That's what God has done for us if you're a believer. It's all the work of his sovereign mercy. He made us to be born again to a living hope, to a certain, to a lively hope, as opposed to the hopes of fallen man. Here's the hopes of fallen mankind. They are all tottering. They are all empty hopes of something better, of some better ending, of some better future, of some meaningful existence, and they're all blind and they're groundless. They're blind and they're groundless. They're built upon sand. Beloved, we have the certain hope of a present salvation and a glorious future, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, right? And he has given to us a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, here's the deal. When we read Peter talking about the resurrection here, right, when he speaks specifically about Christ's resurrection as being the operative power, I want you to see that he has in view here the entirety of Christ's redemptive work, but the resurrection as the capstone, okay? The resurrection as the capstone. I want you to think about this. There are many facets to our Lord Jesus Christ's work in our salvation, isn't there? Aren't there? There are, right? Think about it. We've got the incarnation in which he takes to himself human flesh so that he alone can be the mediator between God and man, right? And then we have his baptism in which he identifies with us in our misery, and he takes up the mantle of the second Adam, right? And then we've got his temptation in the wilderness, in which he triumphs and demonstrates that he is perfect, right? And then we see all of the miracles that he does, all of these powerful acts by which he demonstrates his authority and power over creation and over Satan and over the ravages of sin, right? And then we see his life of sinless perfection in which he fulfills the righteousness that the law requires of all of us. And he does it on our behalf, right? And then we behold his substitutionary sacrifice. Him giving himself up as the lamb without spot or blemish, in which he bears on the cross our guilt before God, and he suffers the wrath of the living God that we deserve, and he pays our debt in full. And by his blood, we are cleansed, right? But the capstone and the guarantee of it all is that on the third day, God raised him from the dead, right? He raised him from the dead. The hope that we have is not in some wishful thinking. Our hope, beloved, is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we know that God the Father has approved of his saving work and that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so when Peter says, we've been born again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what he's saying is what Paul also declared, right? What he's saying is this, is that when Christ arose, he secured for us the living hope of our salvation. In his triumph, God makes all things new, beginning with us. In other words, when Christ rose, praise God, we rose. We rose. In giving life to Christ, God has given life to all those who are united to Christ by God's electing love. Praise God. The elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Jesus did not just make our salvation possible. He has made it sure. God is to be praised for his great mercy and our great salvation, right? Peter says, you want a reason to praise him? Here's the first one. That's all we need, isn't it? But there's more. Just the way it is with the grace of God. There's always more, right? There's more here. It says, yes, praise him for his great mercy, for our great salvation. But you know what? We need to praise God for our glorious inheritance. We need to bless God and worship God for our glorious inheritance. He says, Peter says, that by his great mercy, God's caused us to be born again to a living hope of a glorious future. And he explains exactly what it is in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Now, when Peter's talking here about inheritance, he's thinking in terms, initially, of physical Israel, right? And their great inheritance was what? The promised land, right? And that I will be your God and you will be my people. That was God's promise to them, right? Right? And he takes that promise, which is true in and of itself, but then he applies it to spiritual Israel, which is the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, right? And he takes what is true in Israel and he shows how it is surpassed in the church of the living God. The Old Testament speaks of the promised land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance, right? But the inheritance that we have in heaven, there's nothing to which it can be compared. And the reason we know that is because our inheritance is so glorious the consummated kingdom of God, which infinitely dwarfs the kingdoms of this world, it's so glorious that Peter can only describe it by using terms of negation. Now he's, you know, when we read that, what do we read? He says it's imperishable. What does that mean? It means it's not subject to death or decay. It can't dissolve. It's not going away. Entropy has no power there, right? He says it's undefiled. That is, there's no sin, no corruption, no impurity will ever stain it. It's forever perfectly pure, right? And then he says it's unfading. That is, it will never lose its luster and its brilliance. It will never lose its beauty and its glory, right? But he doesn't positively tell us what it is. And that's because there are no words that suffice, right? He's not playing a game here. Like, if I was playing a game, I might play a game with you and be like, all right, you know, I saw this cat. It wasn't black. It wasn't brown. It wasn't white. It wasn't golden. It wasn't tiger striped. It wasn't, right? You would be like, what color was it? What color is it? Don't tell me what it's not. Tell me what it is, right? But Peter has no words. Because it is that glorious. And in reality, what he describes here is the polar opposite of everything that this world is. Isn't it? Everything here is marked by decay, beloved. It is, right? Like moths eat, rust corrodes, time erodes, sin corrupts, you know, muscles atrophy. I know you young guys don't want to hear that. It's true. Gravity takes its toll. And everybody dies. Everything that is in this world. Everything is passing. Human accomplishments, they fade. Wealth evaporates. Bodies weaken. Relationships fracture. And every earthly security is at best temporary. So why live your life for those things? Right? Look, we know that's true. Nothing here fully fits. Nothing here fully satisfied. Nothing here ultimately lasts, right? The world traffics in what expires. Are you hearing me? The world traffics in what expires. Why invest your life in that? God gives what endures. The world offers, you know, the world offers a glory that dulls with time. God offers a glory that never fades. And the reason it's so is because ultimately, here's the thing. Our inheritance is not just a land, right? Our inheritance is the triune God himself. That's our inheritance. That's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, right? David said in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, my inheritance. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, our inheritance is not just a land. Our inheritance is God himself. Yes, we inherit heaven, an eternal and glorious kingdom, but what makes the kingdom glorious is the God who reigns over it. Amen? Yeah, that's it. So what effect should this inheritance that's awaiting us, what effect should it have in our hearts? And of course, we should worship God and bless God, but how ought that affect us? You know, I think this matchless inheritance that's rightly understood and valued, here's what it does. Here's how it makes us able to bless and glorify God. It's because it makes the afflictions of this present world fade to insignificance. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." Praise God. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." I think when we have the right view of our inheritance, beloved, I think it will cause us to despise, to see and to despise the fleeting pleasures of sin and instead to pursue Christ and His holiness just like Moses did. You remember what the writer of Hebrews wrote of Moses? He said, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt." I'm going to read that again. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Amen? In fact, it's funny. When you read about all these faithful in Hebrews 11, how they lived faithfully up to the end, they all did so looking for the city whose designer and builder is God. The living hope of a future inheritance, beloved, should give us the encouragement and the focus and the strength. This living hope of an eternal kingdom with God, who is its builder and its light, ought to give to us some spiritual guts. It ought to make us able to live faithfully in a foreign land. To live a life that testifies to the glory of God. To live a life that is distinct from the world around us. One that is bold and unashamed for Christ. One that fearlessly stands for truth and righteousness and proclaims the word of God. One that sacrificially serves our King with everything that we are, our person and our possessions. One of courage on the battlefield. You know, we don't often hear anymore. I mentioned it last week, and I know I talk about it. But in general, in Christianity, we don't often hear about this Christian life being a battle. Man, it is. We like to talk about the rest and sit in the rest. Oh, we can rest in Jesus. You're right. That rest is coming, and it's going to be glorious. But to get to that rest is a fight, buddy. It's a battle. Through enemy lines. And there's no room for taking days off. I thought about this a lot. I don't know if there's actually room, like in our lobby, above the door when you go out, you know, in the back there. I don't know if it's just all transom glass or if there's actually wall up there. But if there is wall, Alora, I would like for you, please, to paint over or on that wall these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 that Paul wrote. Because I think we need to see this every time we leave. Paul wrote, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. People talk about life verses. Their life verse is always, you know, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Or something like that. You know? That's their thing. Beloved, listen, man. That's a life verse for us. That's a verse for our time. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And don't just read it, do it, right? What have we got to lose? Not a thing. Not a thing. Because we have an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven. And praise God, God keeps us for that inheritance. Because the last thing that Peter, you know, points us to in order to magnify our hearts towards God is praise for his preserving power. Look what he says. Peter says, God is keeping our inheritance for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a statement, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, that is a great statement. That is a powerful and encouraging declaration. You know what this is? This is the doctrine that is variously described as either the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, captured in one verse. That those whom God has regenerated and effectually called to salvation, those whom he has given the gift of saving faith, they cannot ever totally or finally fall away from God. They can't. They cannot fall away from salvation, but they will certainly be preserved by God, preservation, and persevere in the faith to the end. Perseverance. Twin truths that find their source in God. First, Peter wants us to know God finishes what he starts. God doesn't bow out in the middle. It doesn't get too tough for God. He finishes what he begins. What he promises, he performs. And we see that in this phrase, being guarded. I want you to understand what this says because the picture behind these words is incredible. The idea here, when you hear the word being guarded, it was a word in Greek that described a garrison of soldiers, of elite troops, surrounding an impregnable fortress. Good luck getting in. It was a word that was used to describe a shepherd that wasn't your ordinary shepherd. A shepherd who kept his sheep close and safe under his watchful and fierce protection. In other words, what's being said here is God surrounds his people with irresistible omnipotence. He keeps us secure from every single enemy that the world, our flesh, or the devil can muster. God's power is constantly being employed to enable us to resist temptation and to support us amid trial and to raise us up when we fall and to lift and preserve us amid seemingly insurmountable obstacles and hardships to guard us against apostasy. God's always on the watch. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never takes a break. The grand and the glorious promise of God is that not a single one of his people will ever be lost because nobody can overcome his irresistible might. Choose your opponent, they all go down. But how is that? How is it that God preserves us? Well, he does it by sustaining our spirit-wrought faith so that we persevere to the end. If you're a Christian, don't buy the let go, let God lie. You're not saved to just sit around and do nothing. You are not saved to sit in your mother's basement on the couch and eat Doritos and play video games or the adult equivalent. You're not. We don't just sit back and coast. We live by faith. We're commanded to by active and living and earnest and warfare faith, right? Now, faith's not the power. God is, right? God is. But faith is the instrument that God uses to make us lay hold of his power and to persevere. With me? Our Lord Jesus Christ said of the last days, he said these things, and they are bearing out, man. We see it, right? He said, many will fall away, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what's he saying? Faith is not the easy button. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to be tough. The enemy of our soul, Satan, is continually taking aim at our faith. That's his end game, beloved. That's his end game. Shatter our faith. That's what he wants to do. He might use various means to attack your faith. Maybe he attacks your physical health. Maybe he attacks your possessions, your circumstances. Maybe he tempts you to disobedience or apathy or indifference. Whatever. Whatever. The end game that he's after is always your faith, your trust in God's work in Christ, your hope in the promises of the gospel, your leaning your entirety of your soul upon the Lord God, your devotion to him, right? Satan's goal is the destruction and demolition of your faith so that your eternal soul will be damned forever. That's what he's after. Don't understand what Peter's saying here. Satan's attempt to destroy the faith of someone who is truly Christ, who is chosen by God before the foundation of the world, man, he can huff and he can puff and he can blow and the house isn't coming down. It doesn't come down. It's a fool's errand. It's impossible. The omnipotent God of the universe is guarding our faith. Your faith is yours, yes. It is yours. But don't you know it's a gift from God? It's a gift from God. And the King of Glory will make us persevere by granting unfailing measures of faith. Faith to rest upon his word, and faith to believe his word, and faith to obey his word, and supplying more and more faith as we ask of him. Our faith can never be destroyed, no matter what. And I'll tell you why Peter writes this very thing. You know why? Because Peter was the one that heard the Lord Jesus Christ say to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, not if, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, that's just a promise for Peter. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. And so the very intercession that he made for Peter, he makes for you and me too if we're in Christ. And that's why genuine faith can never truly and finally fail. But again, doesn't mean we can be complacent. Doesn't mean we can just be lazy. In fact, on the contrary, it demands that we possess a faith like David describes in Psalm 18, verse 2. When he talks about just God in ways, in terms that, beloved, ought to be our own. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. David had an unmistakable, unrelenting, persevering faith in the Lord, didn't he? Doesn't mean that he didn't have trial. He did. And beloved, God does not promise that we won't get sick. He doesn't promise that we will never experience heartache. He doesn't promise that we won't get cancer or some other disease. He doesn't promise that our children will not die before us. He does not promise that we will not be killed in a car crash or suffer for faithfulness to Christ. He doesn't promise that we won't be tortured or martyred for Christ's sake. But amid all the most horrific testing of our faith, it will not fail. That's what he's saying. Our souls shall be safe, and we will see him face to face, and we will behold the all-satisfying glory of our God and our King. Beloved, if you're in Christ, think about the glory of this thought. According to God's great mercy, you have been born again. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And you are held fast by the power of God through the faith he provides. And so what that means is one day you will be openly acknowledged as the son or daughter of God. And you will be clothed forever in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be thoroughly cleansed of every vestige of your sin. Your adoption and your place as co-heir, everyone will know. You will be received into heaven, completely, finally, forever free from all sin and shame, filled with unimaginable joy right now, made perfectly holy in body and soul, with a multitude of saints from every tribe, nation, and tongue. With all the holy angels in festal gathering. Whatever that looks like. With all the martyrs who loved Christ more than they loved life. To be forever satisfied beyond measure with the beatific vision of Almighty God. And the glory of Christ the Son. Forever enjoying full communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And considering all those things, right? If all those are true and you know they're true, I want to ask you, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? What ought God expect from us? That's the real question, isn't it? Isn't it? Thomas Manton said, if God keep the inheritance for the saints and the saints for the inheritance, then let no believer fear the storms of this present world. He's right. Let me add to that. Neither should we be lukewarm, unmoved, or complacent. We should be humble and bold. We should be uncompromising in our faith. We should be deliberate and determined in our obedience to the Lord's commands. We should be enduring in our loyalty to God. We should be willing to sacrifice for his sake and prove our allegiance to Christ every day in this fallen world. In short, you know what we ought to be? We ought to be worshipers, right? That's what worshipers do. Listen to me. Worship is not just showing up on the Lord's Day for an hour and a half or 2 hours or whatever. Okay, let's be honest, 2 hours. Show up for 2 hours on the Lord's Day. You haven't discharged your need to worship God. None of us have. That doesn't mean that we can ignore the Lord's Day. God has demanded that we keep the Sabbath holy, right? Right? It's not your day to do with whatever you want to do. Yes, we must come and gather together as the people of God and proclaim the glories of the Lord God. But real worship goes beyond lips and it goes to lives, right? We say it all the time. But do we practice it? Do we practice it? I'm going to tell you what. Peter begins with worship because extolling the glory of God for his great mercy produces the very frame for faithful endurance. Are you hearing me? How can a Christian be unaffected or unmotivated or indifferent in the face of such undeserved mercy? How do you reduce what God has done? I mean, we don't deserve his great love and compassion. We don't. We didn't add something to God's team. It's not like we were that one free agent acquisition to get Christianity over the top. We don't deserve anything from God but hell and death. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve his love or compassion. Should that not make us worshipers in the fullest sense? Shouldn't it make us earnest to honor God in every way that we can? Shouldn't it make us bold as a lion for his glory? To be fully devoted to him above all others? To live our lives for the sake of the greatness of God and for the good of other people? Beloved, you know the answers to those things, right? Right? I know you do. I do too. And I suspect we know exactly where we must repent. Don't you? Yeah. Boy, the response there wasn't nearly as loud as the other one. Wonder why that is. It's because we're really quick to affirm truth and much slower to live it. God is worthy of our worship, and not just on the Lord's Day. He is worthy of the worship of the whole of our lives, our thoughts, our motives, and our actions. We're not our own. We have been bought at a price, the blood of Christ, our Lord. And so it's high time that we make our highest priority worshiping the God who's worthy of worship. You with me? And then for those of you that are here that do not truly bless God for his great mercy, you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're persisting in rebellion to God, you won't receive and believe and obey the word of God, your life is marked by selfism or self-rule or self-glory, I just want you to hear me when I say this to you. Your condition is worse than you think. It's worse than I just described. The promises that Peter makes here don't belong to you at all. You're under God's condemnation. You're not under his mercy. You're under his wrath. All your present hopes are dying and corrupted, and you have no future hope. Your only expectation is God's judgment. Your inheritance is eternal hell. And God's unending fury. It's a living death. And your unbelief is keeping you there. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Look. You need the mercy of God in Christ. You're not going to make it on your own. You're not going to somehow slip through the cracks. And God is not going to grade you on a curve. You need the mercy of God in Christ. You need Christ's perfect life and his substitutionary death to stand for you. You cannot save yourself. You need to turn. You need to repent. And you must believe in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to him as Savior and Lord. Scripture is very plain. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ stands ready to receive every sinner. And might I also say, even religious ones. Even religious ones. He receives everybody who comes to him in sincere repentance. He never turns away the sincere sinner that pleads for mercy, and you need mercy. Everything in this world that you hold with a clenched fist right now, you who are not in Christ, you who are only religious, you who are openly unbelieving, everything you're holding in your hand with a clenched fist, you're going to lose by force. God in Christ alone gives what can't be taken. Eternal life, a certain hope, and an everlasting inheritance with and in him. And how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Beloved, as we close, we can do nothing better than to hear these words again and to pray that they would stir our souls as they should. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed be you, our God and our King. Blessed be you, O Lord. You are worthy to receive our praise. We were lost. We were wretched. We were wicked. We were lawbreakers, cosmic traitors, rebels, haters, and despisers of you. We deserved hell and death, and it's only by your great mercy that you raised us from the dead and into everlasting life. You did it through the work of Jesus. The proof of its power in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our share in it, in that with Christ, those who are elect in him also rose. You have saved us for an inheritance that is awesome. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. A kingdom, but more than that, the King, you. Because the greatest heaven would be hell if you were not there, God. You are worthy to be praised because you are the one who grants us the faith and then gives the power of our faith, gives us power to our faith to persevere. You preserve us by your might, and you make us persevere in the faith. You are worthy of worship. And when we worship you like we should, everything else falls into focus. It really does. Everything else is seen for what it is. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see. And more than anything else, give us a heart and will to worship you as we should, with everything that comes with that. Pray these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.